I am delighted to be with you this afternoon. Here we are at a conference about engaging the battle in spiritual warfare. I wonder how many of you barely made it here? I see hands. Has the battle escalated since you committed to come? Perhaps some of you are limping in today. Maybe with wounds that are still bleeding. Maybe you're bruised. Maybe you're battered. Perhaps some of you are riding in on a blaze of glory, experiencing a time of great spiritual victory, maybe better than you've ever experienced, and perhaps you're here brimming with confidence. If so, I'll just offer a caution. Look out, brother. Watch out, sister. This is also a conference on biblical fatherhood, as we have just heard, focused on Proverbs as a father's handbook of wisdom in the rearing of our children. And while many of the connections to the themes here are obvious, I'd like to suggest another one if I could. I believe many of you here are mature Christians. This is the kind of conference, frankly, that appeals to mature Christians. A conference about battle, about engaging in that battle in fatherhood, in the trenches. And I am grateful that you are here. And I've seen different reactions and perspectives in my conversations with brothers and sisters about spiritual battle. I've talked to some who are fighting effectively, fully clothed in God's armor, giving full effort. And thank the Lord, effective. I'm grateful that we are here with men like that this week, that you'll be hearing from men like that this week. But I will tell you also that as fully engaged and fully armed as we might seek to be, you'll hear from the wounded this week. You'll hear from men who have suffered blows and who are suffering them even as they prepare to speak to you in perhaps ways that only a few would understand. You know, some others, when we talk about spiritual battle, seem disengaged and disinterested. Some are intentionally so. Some have figured out, you know, you could get killed in there. You know what goes on in spiritual battle? I've been in a few. It's ugly. It's painful. I'm not really sure I want to be there. Why would I go there? And so some have disengaged intentionally. Some simply aren't too interested. Some honestly desire to participate, know that they should, but find themselves getting nearly annihilated every time they engage. Just beaten and battered and bruised to pieces. And maybe that's a majority of Christians. I know that's true in my own life so often, and it causes me to ask the question, why does it seem to happen this way? Why does spiritual battle unfold in the ways that it seems to? You know, I've been preaching through Ephesians 6 and preaching about spiritual battle for weeks now. Our church has really been in a crossfire, as you will find yourselves during my talks, of what God is teaching me. I spill it out and share it, and it spills over, and I share it with the church, and I share it here with you, and perhaps that's how preaching works. The preacher is slayed, and he communicates that, and the Spirit uses that in the ears of the hearers. But you would think, in the weeks that we've preached, that I would have learned much and that I'd be ready for this conference. And indeed, I have learned much. I was grinning this morning about those from whom I've learned, or a host of Johns, not just John Latham, my co-elder, who's also been preaching through these issues, but John Calvin, John Gill, John MacArthur, Charles Spurgeon. Great teachers and preachers of the past have spoken about this issue and treated it with great importance. And anything helpful I might offer you this week, credit to the Scriptures, credit to the teaching of great men of God and preachers and teachers and godly men and friends who have helped to teach me. You'd think we'd be very, very ready for a conference like this in our church after spending time on it the past few weeks, but often talks that we give in conferences like this have to stand alone, or they do stand alone, whether you intend for them to or not, and sometimes that can be a dangerous way to preach. Sometimes messages are incomplete standing alone. That's the glory of expositing the Word in the local church as you go week after week, giving context, taking the time that's necessary to give the message, and spending the time that's necessary. And sometimes in conferences like this, it's hard to do that as so many talks stand alone. I'll give four talks this week on spiritual warfare, and each will be incomplete standing alone. I hope that you'll get the tapes and hear not just those talks, but what the speakers assembled here will have to say on these issues. The four talks that I'll give will still be incomplete even as a set, but hopefully they'll be less so. As we consider this issue of spiritual warfare, and particularly why are so many Christians defeated, discouraged, or disengaged, as I considered fatherhood, Proverbs, and spiritual battle, and how these things intersect, some interesting things seem to come to light, some sobering things became clear. There is, brothers and sisters, a frightening vulnerability for Christians in this area of spiritual battle. In our own strength, we are pathetic participants in it. Consider Peter, an example that I just find so interesting. Maybe not the time you would think of him, but I think of Peter when they came to get Christ in the garden. What a man of courage, ready for battle, he seemed to be as a whole army came to get his Savior. And he pulled his little sword, and he struck for the head, and his attitude was, yeah, and who's next? Now, he was not perfectly informed about the plans of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what he was ready to engage in the battle. And within hours, this same man, ready to take on an army single-handedly, was cursing and swearing and denying his Savior in the dark to a little girl in the hearing of his Lord. What a contrast. Peter stood when the soldiers came, not because of his own strength, but because of who stood beside him. He had been with Christ, and he had seen Christ's very words slay those who heard them. Spiritually, he had seen the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he stood behind him in the garden, as confused as he was about the mission of Christ, he stood not in his own strength, but because of the one who stood beside him. And when he denied his Savior, that's when Peter operated in his own strength. Our vulnerability in this battle, in our own strength, continues to be profoundly before my eyes as I seek to speak to you about it as we talk about these issues in our own local church. We can't think of Proverbs without thinking a moment at least of Solomon and his father David, men of great Christian maturity, the wisest man ever, other than Christ, was Solomon, the author of most of the Proverbs. And yet, what do we know about him? There came a time when, for pragmatic political reasons, he took 300 wives and 700 concubines, 1,000 wives, to make political alliances. And he became so wicked in this area that, at least for a season, God gave him over to it. The man who, in his peak, at his best, authored the Proverbs that we'll be talking about so much of the time this week. Does that mean that we can't have confidence in those? Not at all. Because in my understanding, that's not the end of the story for Solomon. Just like it wasn't the end of the story for David whenever he stripped off his armor and left the battlefield and went back where it was comfortable and should have, I suppose he thought, been very safe. And he suffered the mortal blow of his life in his sin with Bathsheba. What are the stories these two men tell us about spiritual warfare? Well, I believe, unlike some, that Solomon did not die alienated from his God. I certainly know he did not lose his salvation. You may be comforted to know Dr. Joe Moorcraft shares this perspective, that God wasn't finished with Solomon. That while he wrote Proverbs in his prime to his mature sons, and then he fell horribly, that he then repented and God used him to author Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes, the words of a repentant man in many ways, if you consider what he says about vanity, vanity. Song of Solomon, many believe the two characters there, a bit of a villain and a hero, the shepherd and the king, and their interaction and interest in the woman, and many understand that to be representative, both characters, of Solomon himself, him recognizing his own villainous activity in repentance. We know that David repented. We read the Psalms and we see the broken heart of a repentant man starving for the forgiveness of his God. These mature godly men fell terribly because, in part, I believe, they left vital areas in their lives exposed in battle. They did not take unto themselves two incredibly important pieces of armor mentioned in Ephesians 6, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And I hope to talk more about these two pieces of armor in this talk this morning, but we'll be talking in our other talks about all the pieces of spiritual armor we find in Ephesians 6. But let me just mention now, in case I don't get a chance to get to them as much as I'd like to later, these two important pieces of spiritual armor that we find described here in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want to visit with you just a bit this afternoon about those two pieces of armor. The waist with truth, which we are to be girded, and the breastplate of righteousness. That belt of truth has to do there, the word used for truth, with more than simply the content of the truth. It indeed does refer to the content of the truth and understanding what is truth and what is a lie. But the word used there for truth also means more than just content. It has to do with attitude, with sincerity, with commitment to the truth, with commitment to the battle that's described here in Ephesians 6, the war that defines how we live. What is our agreement with the truth with regard to its content? And what is our commitment to the truth? How passionately and sincerely committed to the truth are we? I really hope that as this conference unfolds, that you are encouraged in your zeal and commitment to battle and to the truth. And we'll talk more about that in later talks and hopefully during this talk. The breastplate of righteousness, the second piece of armor. As I consider spiritual armor, it's been helpful for me to consider what's described and how. Why did Paul choose to describe this armor in terms of that with which he was very familiar, the armor of a Roman soldier? What's the significance of each piece of defensive armor and how it works in battle. And then how is that particular piece of armor described? Here we see a belt of truth, that which girded up the soldier and marked his preparation for battle, which gathered his tunic, which made him able to move freely and be able to fight effectively. And then we see described the breastplate of righteousness, this that covers the most vital area of a soldier, including also the head, of course, but the vitals of a soldier covered by that breastplate of righteousness. And brothers and sisters, it's not enough simply to have that belt of truth and to understand that it is descriptive of sincerity and commitment to the truth and our passion for the truth and our zeal for the truth and our readiness to die for the truth if that's not necessary, and to do something that is often even harder, to live for the truth day by day when we may be martyred a day at a time instead of suddenly. And this breastplate of righteousness, commitment plus righteousness, are the two first things described here. What briefly is meant by this breastplate of righteousness? Well, if it's something that we are to put on, it is something I believe and understand to be inclusive of, certainly, the righteousness of Christ with which He clothes us. But that's not really something that we put on, is it? That's something that the Lord Jesus Christ puts on us. That's something with which we are clothed by God's glory, for which He deserves all the credit. We're exhorted here also to put on this breastplate of righteousness. This talks also about righteous living, about the things which are our duties as Christians. That's what Ephesians talks about all the way up until chapter 6. The first three chapters being doctrinal and then application, and then that application becoming more narrow and specific to particular people until it culminates in chapter 6 with this discussion of warfare. Christians are charged with a duty to live righteously. And our enemy attacks very specifically in areas of unrighteousness. In chinks in that armor, in areas that we leave exposed in how we live, he relentlessly, ruthlessly drives his arrows directly towards those areas of weakness. For David, what he first let come into his eyes as he looked on Bathsheba and then let go on in his heart. For Solomon, his obvious area of weakness. You know, we've read about battle and we've talked about it, but have I assumed too much? Is this battle even necessary? Does it apply to all of us? How do we know that this life even has to be a battle? Don't you know lots of professing Christians who just never seem to have much problem in their life and just kind of go along fat and happy, kind of? Just not much stress. Life's good. I'm happy. If you ask them about spiritual battle, their response might be, well, what battle are you talking about? Well, things are okay over here. We're doing well. Is it a foregone conclusion that there even has to be battle? How many profess Christ and don't have any scars? No fresh wounds. No old ones. Well, there can be, I believe, Christians who are disengaged in battle, who may be just like we've described. But at the risk of sounding harsh, those who profess Christ, who have no battle scars and have no understanding of battle, are either not Christians or they're not of much use. Because Christian life is defined by war, by gospel advancing, dominion taking, aggression against the enemy of God. Offensive action, tearing down strongholds, as Paul describes it, which by its nature creates a great need for defensive armor. Absolutely, we need armor which is defensive. but we are called to an offensive Christian life in many ways. Not a passive, free of battle, free of scar life. We've just read Ephesians 6, which tells us Christian life is war. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Not to be passive, not to sit, not to rest, not to do nothing, to walk according to your calling. And then 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians tell us how to walk. Action. Aggression. If you read what's there, it demands holiness, purity, and it recognizes in chapter 6 that we are engaged in war and we are to be careful how we walk. In Titus chapter 3, we are told to apply ourselves to good deeds, not this passive, do nothing, sit back, wait approach to Christianity that so many would wrongfully embrace. We're told to apply ourselves to good deeds. It gets stronger in Philippians 3:14. We're told to press on. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, we're told to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. In 2 Peter 1:4, we're told to apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. Peter reminds us that we're to be diligent because we don't know how long we're going to be here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, gird your minds for action. For action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Philippians 2 tells us that we are to work out our salvation. Do you hear anything passive? Anything sit and wait and let it come to you? Anything that doesn't denote action on the part of a Christian in any of these descriptions? Christian life is anything but passive. Indeed, God is our strength. And as Jehoshaphat said, the battle is the Lord's. And we need to be incredibly careful of trusting in our own strength. But that does not mean that we do not have duty to be active, to be engaged in war, to have a commitment to the truth, to have a commitment to the battle, to have a commitment to the sincerity of the truth. We're called to obedience, to diligence, to self-discipline in order to enjoy victory. We're told by both James and Peter that we are to resist our enemy, the devil, to be sober and vigilant. Paul even tells us to beat our bodies into subjection. Nothing passive about Christian life. We've read from Ephesians chapter 6 and what it says there about war. Hebrews 12 tells us that Christian life is a race. 1 Corinthians 9 describes it as a boxing match. The Apostle Paul understood the challenges of being a warrior. You know how he described his life: enduring affliction, hardship, distress, beatings, imprisonment, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. He says in Colossians that it was his commitment to admonish every man, to teach every man with all wisdom, to present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I work to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Works to the point of exhaustion, striving. Nothing passive. It simply is not an option in the Christian life to be disengaged and to hide out and to avoid the battle. Some do it. You may be tempted to do it when the battle has battered and beaten you. In my flesh, I have had the thought, I've had enough of this for a little while. I don't think I'm going to tackle this one right now. I know what's coming, and my flesh is weak. But that's not what we're exhorted to do in Scripture. That's not the example of Paul. That's not what our Savior did. What we're called to is this balance, this parallel that is beautiful, of the power of the Lord working in us and our total commitment and engagement in what we're called to do. But that's not the only proof that Christian life is war. If you're still looking for more, let me suggest to you that the gospel is defined by warfare. And it's not only defined by warfare, but it's a blessing that it is. In fact, it's fantastic news if this is true for you, and I truly hope that it is. That you have an enemy who is supernatural, superhuman, who you have no chance against in your own flesh, who is powerful and formidable beyond your understanding, who is bent on your absolute destruction. That is fantastic news for you. I don't see anybody really rejoicing. I see some frowns, some puzzled expressions. I may see people heading out for a refund with regard to this conference. Don't do that yet. I promise you, that is fantastic news. It's a blessing. I don't know that most Christians realize it, but it's a blessing to have an unspeakably evil enemy. Not just him, but a force of perhaps billions of his former angels, now a demonic force helping him, bent on chaos, murder, and destruction. This enemy, Satan, incredibly powerful with a host of wicked and powerful assistants who schemes and uses the world over which he has power to attack you in the areas of your greatest weakness, in the area where you may have a chink in the armor of the breastplate of your righteousness. You are blessed to have this kind of an enemy. You need to understand him. You need to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against his schemes or his wiles, as your scriptures may describe it. And the scriptures describe him carefully and repeatedly, this enemy, because we need to understand him. We need to understand the one we're up against. Give me just a moment, because I don't really particularly like talking about him, to be honest with you. You may not enjoy hearing about him. But if we're to understand him, we need to pay some level of attention to who he is and how he operates. That's what Ephesians 6 exhorts us to do. He was so bold that he directly confronted Jesus, spoke to him, and tried to tempt him to fall. We'll talk about that more later. He rebelled before that, though, against God in heaven, as we see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and he was thrown out for his rebellion, and he took a third of the host of heaven with him, as we see in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And when he came to earth, he tempted Eve, and we're getting to the good news in Genesis 3. He has fought against God's own. He has opposed God's work throughout all of human history. He was so audacious that he took on our Savior and dared to try to tempt Christ. He's called the power of the air, the God of this age, the prince of demons. He's named all over the place in Scripture. Satan, meaning adversary. Devil, which means slanderer. That old serpent, roaring lion, evil one. All kinds of names we see descriptive of him in the Scriptures. He's described as a murderer and a liar who works both very openly and both as well as very subtly and very covertly and very cunningly. He works in all kinds of ways and can even disguise himself as religious, sanctimonious, and use the Scriptures and twist them and lie about them. He is nothing but wretched, vile, disgusting. And it's still outstanding that he's your enemy. He not only convinced a third of the host of heaven to rebel against God, but he convinced our first parents to do so. This is significant. They were not born like you and me. He convinced them to rebel against God when they did not have a sin nature. That came later. You realize how cunning he is, how effective he has been? He deceived Eve, and she agreed with him and followed him. He didn't deceive Adam, and Adam agreed with him and followed him. Without a sin nature, with minds which were not cursed with sin like ours, He was cunning and wily and persuasive enough that he caused our first parents to rebel against God and join him. And you know what they did? When they did that, they forsook their friendship with God and they affirmed their friendship with Satan. And in doing so, they brought on themselves a curse from a holy God who, in response to them, could have vaporized everything he had created, and it would have been more than deserved. But God didn't do that. And here's why it's such an incredible blessing that you have such a formidable enemy. Indeed, God pronounced judgment and a curse, as he said he would, but with it, he gave a promise, the hope of salvation. In Genesis 3, 13 through 15, God presented the gospel and gave a promise of a hope of salvation, and he did it in the context of enmity. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as Christians, it is the most wonderful thing that we are no longer his friend, and we are now his enemies. Enemies of his, because now we are the friends of Christ. Friends of the God against whom he rebelled and who Satan hates with every fiber of his being. It is the best news you could possibly have that you have this kind of enemy, because it is the context of the gospel that God put enmity where there was friendship, and he changed hearts, yours and mine, from friends of Satan and enemies of his to friends of his and therefore enemies of Satan. It's the best thing ever that we are called to spiritual battle, that we are at war, that if you have wounds from it and scars, that you are the friend of Christ and the enemy of Satan is the best possible thing you could ever envision. This is not a war about which we ought to be disinterested or disengaged. This is the reality of Scripture, that there's enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ, between the redeemed and the reprobate. It didn't take long for this enmity to be expressed, did it? First family, Cain, Abel, murder over the worship of God, over enmity between God's own and Satan's, between the redeemed and the reprobate. John 8, beginning in verse 33, says this: "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants.'" They're answering Christ there. "And have never been in bondage to anyone." This is in response to Christ's assurance that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. They go on to ask, "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. There is no in between. There is no neutral ground. We're of our Father, God, or our Father, Satan. We are either God's devoted friend or we're at enmity with him. We find this enmity expressed throughout the scriptures as we've seen in the example of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, and yet we see incredible victory won by Christ in the context of this battle. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Christ is victorious, is what is explained there, as it is explained in Romans 16, where we are assured that Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. As formidable as this enemy is, Christ's victory over him far exceeds his efforts to succeed in his rebellion against God. Christ has won the victory. It's what's described in 1 Corinthians 15. It's ultimate victory. But again, it provokes in me the question, well, then what do we do in between? In between the time in which we live and the time in which Christ's ultimate victory is finally expressed in its fullness, how does Christian life work in the context of battle, in the context of the curse of sin and the promise of salvation? Well, quite simply, that life unfolds in war, in spiritual battle. We live in the midst of war, in the context of enmity between Christ and Satan. And we see it unfold sometimes, don't we? It unfolded last night in San Antonio as the city seeks to pass the most vile and offensive pro-sodomite agenda of any city in America. Self-consciously seeking that end. It unfolded a few weeks ago in Austin. Many of you may have been there. As people were inflamed to passion and to action and to fight by this, their zeal to murder the unborn. That's what got them out of their homes. That's what motivated them to chain themselves to furniture in the Capitol and to undergo arrest and to go to jail. Their zeal to murder the unborn. That's the reason that the police later reported seizing jars of their own urine and feces and of acid that they had planned to throw in the faces of the Christians there who were seeking to fight for the unborn. This battle unfolds in very real ways. We'll talk about how to understand that war. We'll talk about how we ought to view and feel about and what our perspective should be about people who would do that in the context of being charged as Christians to love our enemies. We'll talk about the flesh, the world, and the devil as this war operates. But let me just tell you for now, those folks are not really the enemy. They are the pawns. They are the dupes. They are the damned. They are under the control of the enemy. They are that world of darkness that he uses against us, where we have chinks in that breastplate of righteousness, or where we fail to put it on altogether. They are what we once were. They're under control of the prince of darkness. But they're not really the enemy. They're the world that that enemy uses against Christ and against his own. Well, the battle's real. The battle unfolds. The battle requires a high level of determination and a great deal of perseverance. I'll read you a quote from Spurgeon. I wanted you to for sure hear from one good preacher during this message. He says this: "Think not that this is an engagement to be quickly terminated." He's talking about and preaching on spiritual warfare. "Unlike the laconic dispatch of the ancient Romans, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, saw, and conquered, this is a continuous fight. Wouldst thou fight thy way to heaven, not today, nor tomorrow? Wilt thou win it with a deadly skirmish or a brilliant dash like a knight at a tournament? Thou canst not come back a conqueror." You understand what he's saying there? If you think this is going to be one quick burst of battle, and that's going to be all, you lose. You will not come back a conqueror, he says, if that's your expectation with regard to battle. He goes on, "In sober truth, every man and every woman who enlists for Christ will have to wrestle till their bones shall sleep in the tomb. There shall be no pause nor cessation for thee from this day until the laurel is upon thy brow. If thou art defeated one day, thou must overcome the next. If a conqueror one day, thou must fight tomorrow. Like the old knights who slept in their armor, you must be prepared for reprisals, always watchful, always expecting temptation, and ready to resist it, never saying it is enough. For he who saith it is finished until he draws his last breath, his last, has not yet truly begun. We must have our swords drawn, even to the very last. I have sometimes thought that could we enter heaven by one sharp, quick, terrible encounter, such as the martyrs faced at the stake, we might endure it heroically." Listen to this. "But day after day of protracted martyrdom, and year after year of the wear and tear of pilgrimage and soldier life, is the more bitter trial of patience." Have you ever thought that the spiritual battle is tougher for those who are not martyred in some ways than for some who are? Spurgeon goes on, "I do but tell you in order that you may be convinced that it is a bitter trial of patience. I do but tell you in order that you may be convinced that it is not in our power to fight this warfare at our own charge, that if we have to endure in our own strength and with our own resources, it is most certain that disaster will befall us and defeat will humble us. To fight and fight on is our vocation, but if thus you fight, you may hope to conquer, for others have done so before you." There's an element of perseverance in this battle that so many Christians of today just don't understand. Perhaps because they've never entered it in the first place. Or perhaps because when they did dare to engage, they were ill-equipped and they were pummeled. Folks describe churches sometimes as hospitals for wounded saints, and that is indeed what churches often are. But they are also armies of believers fighting to advance the gospel. And brothers and sisters, for our families and for this remnant and for those gathered here, I would much prefer to see you on the front lines fighting than in a MASH unit being tended by the rest of the saints. I have friends who've seen war. They tell me, you know, a wounded man takes a dozen, 15, 20 to take care of him. Thus, our enemy desires to inflict those wounds and would like for our churches to be nothing but hospitals of the wounded who go into battle ill-prepared, not armed, not ready. The Navy SEALs have a simple motto that I've really come to like, and it's simply this: not dead, can't quit. That's how they go about their missions. You're not dead? Then you can't quit. I think this fits very well with Revelation 14, 13, that tells us when a Christian rests from his labors, and that's at death. That's what Charles Spurgeon preached to his people and what we've just heard. That's the truth of Christian life. I would like for us in the few minutes that we have left to take a little closer look at a couple of elements of this spiritual armor that I believe are a very important point of understanding as we begin to build foundations about how to fight well, how to be in the army, advancing, tearing down strongholds, instead of in the hospital every time we get close enough to the battle to be engaged by the enemy. We've read from Ephesians chapter 6, and if you're there in your scriptures, you might look down at verse 14 again. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We talked a bit about that belt and what it is and what it protects. That heavy leather belt that may have held weapons, swords, may have had indications of the soldier's experiences in the battles that he fought that were the mark of his preparation for battle. That belt said, I'm ready for battle. I have picked up my tunic. I have girded it around me. It's not going to get in my way. I'm ready to move. I'm ready for action. I'm ready for my weapons to be attached. I have the protection of the belt as it didn't just sit at his waist, but actually moved down towards his knees, protecting his lower body to some degree. I am ready. That's what the belt in the soldier's vernacular, that sash, that was its purpose. That's why Paul, in my understanding, describes this in terms of a Roman soldier that he would have seen and been very familiar with as a Roman citizen, as one who saw these soldiers all the time. It's important that he talks about that belt and the preparation that was indicative of a soldier who had that on. He was ready for battle. This is how we prepare the first line of defense. But what's that belt described as? It's described as truth. It's significant not just that it's described in terms of warfare and in the usefulness of that belt, but it's described in truth. Well, what is the devil? Deceiver? A liar from the beginning? Isn't that how Christ described him? Murderer? Every single thing that he would communicate to you is false. A half-truth, a three-quarters truth, enough of a lie to absolutely destroy you. He's a liar. And so truth is an important part of how we are prepared to go to battle with him. And that would be one of the first things that one would notice about a soldier who was ready for battle. If he anticipated battle, he'd have this belt on. He would not be entangled by his garments. He would have this belt on. He'd be ready for hand-to-hand combat that was expected to be mortal. It would indicate his alertness and his readiness for battle. Like a police officer on duty, perhaps, to relate it to something that we've seen. He's on duty. We see that he has certain equipment, that he is prepared for what he might face. It is an emblem of battle to be girded with truth. It is a mark that we are prepared for it. We're exhorted to put it on. And it's described as a belt of truth. Well, as we've said earlier, certainly the content of the truth is very important to understand in that description. Truthful responses to the lies of Satan and to his accusations are absolutely necessary. That is an enormous methodology in which he engages in warfare. But we have other armor specifically the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that really describes the truth of the Word of God with greater emphasis on its content. And while this word, aletheia, that is referred to as truth here in reference to the belt, includes the definition of truth, it includes more than that. It denotes a commitment to the truth. It denotes an attitude towards the truth. It denotes a sincerity about the truth. It presents the question, are you prepared for battle? And if so, how committed to the battle are you? How committed to truth are you? How ready to fight for it, live for it, die for it are you? John MacArthur, in a sermon that he gave, talks about this word denoting sincerity about the truth. And he gave this example that I really found helpful that I'll just paraphrase quickly. He talked about that word for sincerity with regard to truth that was used in that time actually referred to, it actually meant without wax. Without wax. And the explanation for how something sincere or one sincere would do things without wax is this. Potters in that time used to prepare pots and bake them and get them ready for use and for sale. But if one cracked, it was useless. And the honest merchants wouldn't sell that kind of stuff. Had a big crack in it, they wouldn't sell it. But here's what the insincere would do. Here's what the dishonest would do. They would fill that crack with wax and then paint over it, smooth it out, and make it look like the pot was whole. And as soon as someone took it, filled it, used it, heated it, wax gone. And you realize that you'd been sold a lie, that whoever had brought it to you was insincere, that they brought it to you with wax. Sincerity without wax. That I found helpful in thinking about the degree to which we are to be seriously committed to battle, the love for the truth that we are to have, the willingness to go to war, the truthfulness, the integrity, the true dedication. This is about more than the content of the truth. This is about our attitude about the truth and how much we love it, how committed to it that we are, how committed to the battle that we are, how prepared are we, what is our heart for battle? Do we not just love the content of the truth, but do we love the truth itself? Are we sincere in our love for it? Are we ready not just to die for it, fight for it, but to live for it? How earnestly are we prepared to contend for the truth? How ready are we to go to battle for our Savior? How ready are we to see to our own spiritual protection? Remember, that's what we're talking about here, defensive weapons that we need because we are involved in the offensive activities associated with being Christians, with tearing down strongholds. We're going to have to defend ourselves against Satan if we get involved in that. If we advance the gospel, he will strike, and we will need armor. And if we're half-hearted in our commitment to the truth, we're beat before we start, aren't we? You ever see anybody halfway committed to something do it well or succeed at it? You can have all the intellectual attachment to the truth that you want to. If there's no heart for it, if there's no sincerity about it, if there's no commitment to it, if there's no willingness to live, fight, and die for it, we won't succeed in battle. We cannot be half-hearted Christians. That cannot describe our commitment to this battle. It cannot. We need to participate. But we need to participate with great commitment, like Hebrews 12 talks about. You lay aside all the weights that encumber you. Go into this committed. How badly do we want to win? What kind of price are we willing to pay? How committed to winning are we? You know, I was convicted about this. My dad's here, and Steve Hopkins is here for this talk right now. I have played a lot of ping pong with those two guys. My dad and I used to stay up all hours when I was a boy battling in the garage playing ping pong. And nobody ever wanted to quit because somebody always lost. And whoever lost, hey, one more game. And whoever won was usually willing to try again. Man, I wanted to beat him. And you know what? He wanted to beat me just as bad. Steve Hopkins and his boys are still trying to beat me. that's kind of an inside joke. They are good ping pong players, but they are competitive. And we have played for hours and hours as our families have fellowshipped because we are hard-headed, competitive guys who want to win at ping pong. Oh, that I would be infinitely more committed to winning for Christ. Oh, that my heart for the battle, that my level of competitive zeal and commitment and desire to be victorious over that enemy, knowing that in my strength I have no hope, but that in Christ I have assurance of victory. Oh! That I would not go to bed on that. That I would stay up to the wee hours fighting and getting up and fighting again and saying, oh, I may have lost this one, but I'm getting back up. Well, if you're here and you've fallen and you're bruised and you're bleeding and you've engaged the battle, there's no shame in that. The enemy is awful. But I tell you what, if you're here and you're ready to quit or you have quit, there is shame in that. We are to engage and we are to persevere. This is not a small commitment. What is our commitment to the truth? What is our sincerity about the truth? What is our dedication to it? How badly do we want to prevail for the sake of Christ? How many Christians lose for simple lack of commitment? They will not persevere. They have not determination. They will not endure. This is soldier-level commitment. Do you understand how committed soldiers are? I asked him if I could share this with you. I performed the wedding of a dear friend. Hard time getting through this. He's a soldier. And when he was away at war, shortly after he was married, his wife, who was pregnant when he left, lost their firstborn son. And he moved heaven and earth trying to get back to her. If ever a man was going to be disobedient, rebellious to his authority, and commandeer a plane, I was a little worried he might try it. Not really. He did all he could to get home, but you know what? He could not get home to her because he was a soldier. Because that was the level of commitment which he had made to his task. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says this: no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You are soldiers of Christ. He owns you. You understand? He owns you. If you are truly his, he owns you. And there are certain things that you just don't get to call the shots on. This is nothing casual. This is not Gomer Pyle when he entered the Marines yelling over, "Shall be right there, Sarge." No. This is deadly, deadly, serious commitment. This is not, you know, I'll try to work boot camp into my schedule. Yeah, I'll wear that uniform if I feel like it that day, if it matches my boots. That is not how soldier life works. It is life and death commitment. My brother, who I asked if I could share that story with you, said, you know, it's being a soldier is like being a slave. It's really what it is. He's a man under authority, as men under his authority. He was a man under authority, and he did not have authority to declare that he would return home to his wife and get to see his firstborn son. This is commitment, friends. It's not casual, and it's not what we see in Christendom, except in a little remnant right now in America. And I thank God that we are here and that you are willing to be here and sacrifice your time and pay money to be at a conference about this, about the battle. I'm grateful for that commitment, and that's what we must have for this spiritual struggle, a commitment to obedience. But friends, commitment is not quite enough. You can have zeal for the battle, which is unsurpassed, and if you just go blazing in unarmed, you are going to get hammered. That's why the scriptures tell us to be armed. To be armed. And that's why we'll finish here talking about the breastplate of righteousness. Dedication is really, really important. But friends, our commitment to the battle must be connected to our righteousness before the Lord Jesus Christ. It must. This breastplate of righteousness that we have already talked about and just read about is something we are exhorted to put on. It is more than that which is put on us, which is imparted to us by Christ, which we have and can never take off, by the way. You cannot lose your salvation. The righteousness of Christ, which is the only true righteousness which you enjoy if you are His, you can't put that on. You never could. He put it on you, and none can snatch you out of His hand, and none can take it off. And so this breastplate of righteousness which you are exhorted to put on must mean something more than that. I believe it's certainly inclusive of that. And that if Satan would say, you're not His, He doesn't love you, you're lost and I can snatch you out of His hand, you know the response to that, and you know that that's a lie. But as we suggested earlier, we're talking about something that we are exhorted to put on, the breastplate. We've already talked about it, that heavy piece of armor that protected the vitals on the soldier. That's the next thing that's discussed, that protected the most vulnerable, biggest target that the enemy might aim at. And how is it described as righteousness? You understand, righteous living, doing all that's talked about in Ephesians 1 through 5 until we get to chapter 6, is the breastplate, is the protection that covers your vitals and that protects you in battle. And that if you are casual about that, you are incredibly vulnerable. And if you get lax about that, the enemy will drive an arrow right where you're casual. We are called to righteous living. And the only righteousness that is true is righteousness in Christ. And yet we are exhorted to live as He instructed because of who we are in Him. That's what's explained in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Who are you in Christ? Then live like this. And so in 6 we see the second piece of armor described as that breastplate of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, how committed are we to living righteous lives? Going boldly into battle with all kinds of secret sin, with all kinds of areas in which you are non-repentant, with even a chink in your armor. Brothers, you understand that? A chink in your armor. You may say, you know, I am committed to the Lord here. I am solid here. I am accountable here. Over here, I kind of enjoy this one. And, you know, all it takes is a chink in that armor. And this wily, strategic, described in terms of strategy, enemy will drive his arrow right at that chink in that armor, right where you are vulnerable. No matter how mature you are, no matter how many battles you've fought, no matter how wise you may be, no matter how much you may know or think you know. Remember Solomon. Remember David. We cannot be overconfident. We certainly can't be cocky. We certainly can't be arrogant about our breastplate of righteousness. We need to be so humble. We need to be examining ourselves. We need to be coming to the Lord's table in incredible sincerity, knowing that our spiritual protection depends on it. We need the breastplate of righteousness. And the cunning of the enemy is to drive his darts and his arrows at any place that we are unprotected. When we go into battle, we need to be ready. We need to not only be committed, but we need to be armed. And that first two, those first two pieces of armor That level of commitment to the battle that is talked about in terms of a soldier. That level of commitment to the righteousness of Christ and to righteous living that's talked about in terms of protecting all our vital areas. Holy righteous living is this breastplate of righteousness. How passionate are you about being obedient to God, brothers? If this remnant will fight and fight well for Christ, oh, we must be committed. All in. We must persevere. Not dead, can't quit. But it takes more than commitment and more than effort. It takes the person of Christ. It takes who we are in Christ. We must be His, or this discussion isn't even relevant. But as His, we are called to righteous living. And brothers and sisters, it is so deadly dangerous to you to harbor sin. We don't need weaknesses in our armor. Ephesians 4 tells us, don't give the devil an opportunity. As this righteous living is being unpacked and explained to us, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't do these things. Don't live this way. Don't let this list of things describing the flesh describe you. Brothers and sisters, as we kick off this conference, I want to encourage you to engage in the battle. But I also want all of us to just ask ourselves this question. Where are we before Christ? Are we courting sins? Are there some of those that we love more than Him? Are we ashamed to even contemplate that we might put on a breastplate of righteousness because we know that it's so full of holes? We must be committed to Christian living, to righteous Christian living. We must not be unrepentant. Soften your heart. I look at my children on the front row and I say, soften your heart. I look at myself and I know I must soften my heart. If we are to be effective and fight well, we must be a humble, repentant people who indeed have a breastplate of righteousness to protect this which is vital to us in the battle. So as I exhort you to have zeal for the battle, I beg you to be on your face before Christ and be repentant so that you will be ready when you get there. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who we are in Christ. Thank You for the power of His might. God, we acknowledge that in our own strength, we are just pitiful. And God, we agree and acknowledge that in the power of Your might, we can have victory. It is possible. In fact, we have assurance that the shield of faith shall quench the fiery darts of the enemy. Oh God, break our trust in ourselves. Build our trust in You. Give us zeal for the battle. Break our hearts in repentance before You. May we not just go, God, but may Your people go ready, armed. Not in our own strength. Oh God, in the power of Your might, by the righteousness of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.